He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now, he's speaking directly to Thomas, and he says, if you had known me, you should have known my Father also. And remember, Thomas is asking him, hey, show us the Father. Where are you going? Show us the Father. And so Jesus says, if you had known me, you should have known my Father also, and from henceforth you know him and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it suffices. And it suffices us. Now, Jesus is saying, if you had known me, you should have known my Father. This word known in the Greek is gnosko. It means to progressively or experientially learn something. It means a progressive revelation of something. The same thing you and I have in our salvation. If you've been saved for any amount of time, the day you got saved, you knew some things about Jesus, but it was very little compared to what you might know 5 years or 10 years later. You progressively and experientially learn more about Jesus as you walk with him. Well, Thomas has been walking with Jesus now and all the disciples for roughly 3.5 years. And Jesus is saying, if you had known me, if you had progressively, experientially learned of me, at the same time, you were progressively and experientially learning of the Father. And he goes on to say, and from henceforth, you know him. He's saying that from this point on, I'm making it clear, from now on, you know him. As well as you know Jesus Christ, it's to that degree that you know the Father. He is the express image of the person of God. From henceforth you know him and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it suffices us. Now, Jesus has said it not just here in this passage, but at least two other occasions in the book of Mark. He has said it over and over in various different ways, that when you see him, you see the Father. That he is the not just a representative of the Father, but he's the express image, the brightness of his glory. But yet Philip and really all the disciples are in the same boat. He says, Lord, show us the Father. In other words, show us plainly the Father. Now Jesus had just said, if you had known me, you had known the Father. And it's almost like Thomas didn't even hear that. And he just said, show us plainly the Father. So Jesus replies, and said unto him, have I been so long time with you, and yet you have not known me? Now get this. Thomas is asking for the Father. Show us plainly the Father. And Jesus says, the Father through Jesus says, have I been so long time with you, and yet you not have not known me? Do you see? He's asking about the Father. He's not asking about the Son. And so the very person of the Father who is in Christ, and Christ was in him, speaks and said, I've been with you 3.5 years and you have not yet known, you have not yet progressively and experientially learned who I am. Now, I've got a couple of footnotes here. If we go back to John chapter 10, 30, we see that Jesus, this is not a new revelation. He's been saying this to the disciples at least two other occasions. We see that in John chapter 10, verse 30, Jesus says, I and my Father are one. It's pretty clear, isn't it? And then in John chapter 12, verse 45, he says this, he that seeth me, seeth him that sent me. Again, that's pretty clear. That's not difficult to understand. The problem was with the disciples, as the problem is with modern Christians, is many times it's not that we don't hear it, it's not that we have not seen it, it's that we don't believe it. It's that we don't believe it. And listen, sometimes it's not easy to believe things about the Lord. Here's Jesus. He's younger than some of the apostles. And he's saying, I'm God. I'm the Messiah, I'm the promised seed. And so you can see that it would take something for them to believe. Are you serious? Even Jesus' own siblings, his brothers and sisters, didn't believe that Jesus was the one. And so sometimes it can be challenging with the exceeding great and precious promises that the Lord gives us. Are you serious? Do you really mean what you said, Lord? Consider the rapture in a moment. in the twinkling of an eye, we shall be changed. That the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the trump of God, the voice of the archangels. And we're caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Lord, are you sure? Is that really what you're going to do? And it can be challenging. I know it's the Christian thing to say, yeah, I believe that. But to believe it to the extent that you're able to operate on it, that's a different degree. So he's told the apostles over and again what he's telling them now, that when you've seen me, you've seen the Father. In fact, he says it here, he that has seen me has seen the Father. And so then how can you be asking me, show us plainly the Father? Now again, he said this over and over to the disciples through the course of this book. He goes on in verse 10, he says, believest thou not that I am in the Father and the Father in me? Now, he's really hitting at the core. It's not that they didn't hear it because he said it. They heard it. The problem is they did not believe it. The problem is they did not anchor their faith down on the fact that what he has said is reality. And so Jesus now is questioning what they believe. Believest thou not that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father dwelleth in me. He doeth the works. So again, he's saying very clearly that it's the Father abiding on the inside of me exactly the same way the Holy Spirit abides on the inside of you and I. He said, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me. He's pleading with the disciples. And you'll notice I highlighted belief. It's three times in this short passage of two verses because Jesus is hammering not on the fact that they heard it. He's hammering on the fact, do you believe it? And so he's pleading with them, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me. He's almost begging them, believe what I'm telling you. And he goes on to say, or if you can't believe me based on the integrity of my person, what I'm saying, then believe me for the very work's sake. Because they had witnessed the miracles. They had witnessed the miracle ministry of Jesus Christ. And he's saying, if you can't believe me based on the integrity of my person, then at least believe the works that your own eyes have seen. But again, he's hammering down on belief. Because many times we can read God's Bible and we can read these exceeding great and precious promises. And they give us an emotional excitement and an emotional rush. But when the rubber meets the road, can we actually hold on to these promises with faith? Verse 12, Jesus says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth upon me. Now, he's delineating between those who believe on him and those who merely heard what he said. And, you know, we live in a time now, virtually anybody in the United States that wants a Bible could have one. You know, most Christians have multiple Bibles in their favorite leather with their name monogrammed on the front of it. We have all kind of Bibles. But how many actually believe what's in there? Because, I mean, there's some things in the New Testament that will blow your mind. Here's something that blows my mind. We'll talk about it later if we get to it tonight. But Jesus said, to him that overcomes will I give to sit with me in my throne, even as I am set in my Father's throne. Now, I don't quite understand what all of that means, but that is a lofty. That's lofty. That's way up there. As you meditate upon it, it just keeps getting higher and higher. And so sometimes we have to really apply our faith and realize that the promises of God can be challenging to hold on to. Not, you know, as a Christian, we can always say, amen, preacher, that's good preaching. But to really grab it for yourself is something else. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth upon me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Now, we have to be careful with this one promise that we have here. Whatsoever you ask in my name, I will do it. And I think that probably every Christian from one time or another has been guilty of this, taking a phrase and running with it, not fully understanding what was said, but confessing it. Has anybody ever done that other than me? You know, when I first got saved and I read the scripture, said, "He that believeth upon me will never die." Well, I thought that's what it meant. And it was just my own immaturity. But after 38 years, I realized, okay, I had no gray hair back then when I first read that. You know, my knees didn't creak. And age has just taken a hold. And I realized, okay, it's not that the word of God was wrong. It's that I didn't understand it. And on a scripture like this, whatsoever you ask in my name, that will I do. Well, he's not saying just ask me anything and I'm going to do it. That's not what he's saying. You can never take any scripture out of the full counsel of God's word. You have to balance it within the totality of the Bible to understand it. So here it's very clear. Whatsoever you ask in my name, that will I do. So that the Father might be glorified in the Son. So that's your constraint. That's your qualifier. Whatever you ask in my name, I'll do it to the end effect that the Father gets glorified. So that knocks out about half of the things that we would ask him for, maybe 80% of the things that we would ask him for, because now the focus always has to be on the Father glorifying him and presenting his redemption plan. I was thinking earlier as I was reading this, it's been many years ago. I think I may have been saved, I don't know, 8 or 9 years. And I was, of course, not pastoring yet. I was just a member in a church. And me and this other brother that went to our church, we were sitting in the car. We just came from somewhere. We were talking about the Lord. I was getting ready to drop him off, and he was leaving. And the Lord just set upon my heart. And let me add, this brother was not ever really committed to God. He was just like, his wife was real committed, so he was just kind of like there. And the Lord laid upon my heart as he was getting out of the car to pray for him. And so I asked him, you know, can we pray? And we grabbed hands and prayed. And I mean, the Holy Ghost bolted into that car and lit both of us up. I mean, it was just an illumination, surprising. And so he left. And the next time I was at church, his wife came running to me. She said, "What did you do to my husband?" Hold on. Here's where the immaturity comes in. What did you do? I mean, when you prayed for him, he was just in the Bible commentaries. He's just like a different person. Oh, really? Well, yeah, I prayed for him. But God will do it that the Father might be glorified and not that man might be glorified. And we kind of make the mistake sometimes because God will do something. And I remember praying this, a little embarrassing now, but I'll share with you and hopefully you don't make this mistake. Well, I had the attitude like, yeah, you need prayer, brother? Who needs a prayer? Who needs a touch? You know, you get that mentality. And I had to learn that just because God uses you right here doesn't mean he's going to use you over here. It's as the Father wills, and man is, we're just vessels and vehicles for his glory. And so that's what Jesus is saying here, that whatsoever you ask in my name, I will do it so that the Father might be glorified in the Son. But if we ask him for things, even good things that is going to glorify us, then the deal's off. And we've misread and misunderstood this scripture. Verse 14, he says, "If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." Now, again, you have to qualify this, because he's saying, if you ask anything in my name, well, Lord, could I have like 7 wives? Well, no, that's not consistent with the will of God. And so that's disqualified. You can't take that one passage out of the whole of the Bible. It has to fit within the full counsel of God's word. He says, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments. Now, that puts up a wall right there, doesn't it? Because a lot of people will profess that they love Jesus Christ, but have no concern about his moral code whatsoever. And much more in the environment that we're in now, everybody claims to know Jesus Christ. But not many claim to keep his commandments. And when he says, keep my commandments, he's not talking about sinless perfection, or else none of us would be included. He's talking about those that hide the word in their hearts, that have a heart to keep his commandments. Yes, we're flawed, we're broken, we have missteps, but our hearts are broken when we miss God's moral code, when we do something that does not please the Lord. It breaks the true Christian's heart. As opposed to those that, do whatever they're doing and just try to whitewash some Christ over it so you can't see it well. Just, a sinful lifestyle and just try to add Jesus to it. If you love me, he says, keep my commandments and I will pray the Father and he shall give you another comforter that he might abide with you forever. Now, what he's saying here is that for the past 3.5 years for the disciples, Jesus was their comforter. If they were on the boat and it was out in a storm and they were afraid, Jesus would comfort them. There's one time that Jesus walked, I think it's 3.5 miles on the water to get out to the boat because they were in a storm and they were afraid. He went out and he comforted them. And he met all of their needs. He fed them. He made sure they had everything that they needed as they went about with him. Well, now he's getting ready within 24 hours to go away through the cross, to go back to the Father. And so he's saying, I will pray the Father and he will send you another comforter, a comforter that will still comfort much like Jesus did while he was with them, but it would not be the Jesus that had been with him. And that he might, again, the comforter is the Paracletos. It speaks of the Holy Spirit, one called alongside of another to help, speaking of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is foretelling that he's going to send the Holy Spirit back, which he did on the day of Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit then comforted them, taught them, led them, and matured them through their own process of sanctification. But this last phrase, he says, I'll send you another comforter so that he might abide with you forever. Now, here's one of the beautiful promises of God. As a Christian, a born-again Christian, the Holy Spirit comes into your life. He begins to do his work of sanctification in your life. And you can go on to the second subsequent work of grace and receive the baptism in the Holy Spirit. But the Spirit of God, once you have him, you got the Holy Ghost whether you want him or not. He said he will abide with you forever. Forever. Now, that doesn't mean until the end of your life on this planet. That means after you die, your body falls apart, which it will. If Jesus doesn't come back, your body will wear out. And God will give you a brand new body. The Holy Spirit will still be with you through it all. That he might abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But you know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. So he's explaining in the first phrase that the Comforter, who he referred to as the Comforter, is the Spirit of Truth, which is one of the names for the Holy Spirit, who is in fact God. Even the word even in the King James, usually you can translate that which is. It means which is. Which is the Spirit of Truth whom the world cannot receive. Now catch that. Unsaved men and women cannot come into contact with the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit is holy. And so an unsaved person, no matter how much they cry, no matter how much they pray, no matter how much anything, they will never, ever have fellowship with the Holy Spirit until they come to Jesus Christ and is born again as a result of their faith in Jesus Christ. That's when the Holy Spirit has latitude. The sin debt is moved out of the way. Now the Holy Spirit rushes in to begin to build that person up, to edify and to sanctify that person. But the world, they know nothing about the Holy Spirit. As a matter of fact, it's the brunt of jokes. The Holy Spirit has been the brunt of jokes from the very first day of Pentecost. These men are filled with new wine. And he is the brunt of jokes even now. Your late night stand-up comics, they make jokes about the Holy Spirit. They make jokes about people that speak in tongues. It's a big funny thing to them, but it indicates they cannot understand the things of God because they've not been born again. They've not been brought in to the family of God. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But you know him, for he dwelleth with you, and he shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. That's the tender care of our Master. He'll not leave us comfortless. Now that lets us know that in this life, there will be times that you and I will need to be comforted. There will be things that we go through that will be difficult for us, and we'll need that comforting fellowship of the Holy Spirit to be able to navigate some of the waters. But Jesus says, I will not leave you comfortless. Get this. I will come to you. Meaning that when you receive the Holy Spirit, who again, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they are of one essence. They are the same. As Jesus said, when you see me, you see the Father. The personality of the Holy Spirit is the personality of Jesus. And as a matter of fact, when the Holy Spirit sanctifies you, meaning that he's maturing you and he's growing you, he is developing within your heart and within my heart the very attributes, the very characteristics of the personality of Jesus Christ. When you find a mature Christian, a Christian that's way up here mature, you'll notice he's more like Jesus than someone who just started. Meaning that the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22, there's more of the fruit of the Spirit developed in his life. The fruit of the Spirit is the description of Jesus' personality. And that's what the Holy Spirit is developing in you and I. I will not leave you comfortless, but I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. But you see me. Because I live, you shall live also. And that day you shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. So this first phrase, yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. He is foretelling of his death, which again is about 24 hours out. He's close to the last day of his life on this planet. And he's just saying, I'm going to be here just a little while longer, and then the world won't be seeing me anymore, because after his resurrection, of course, he ascended up to the Father, where he has been ever since. He says to the disciples, but you see me, and get this, he says, because I live, you shall live also. Now that's another one of those great promises, because this is not just to the original apostles. This is to every Christian that has been born again since. He's saying that because I live, you shall live also. Now, here's what that means. I believe it's in Deuteronomy. It says the life of the flesh is in the blood. You and I, our physical bodies work as they're supposed to work because we have blood in us. You take all the blood out, we're gone. But what Jesus is saying is that now, but even more so after our physical death of these physical bodies, that our life will not be anchored in having or not having blood. Our lives will be anchored in the fact that he lives. Because he lives, we shall live also. And as long as Jesus lives, that's how long we live. And someone said, well, what, are we not going to die? Your physical body is going to die, but your soul and your spirit will never die. You are an eternal being. You were created an eternal being. It was because of Adam in the garden that ushered sin into the family of man, and the wages of sin is death. But our sin has been remitted by the blood of Jesus Christ, past, present, and future. And now because Jesus lives, when he was resurrected from the grave, you and I were resurrected with him. And because he lives, we live, and we're going to live forevermore. I mean, forevermore, eternity. As the ages roll out one after another, we will abide with him. Our life will be anchored in Jesus Christ. Now let's look at a couple of scriptures here. Romans chapter 6, verse 9 says this, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. So when and death really never had dominion over him, but when Jesus rose from the grave, it's appointed that the man wants to die. Well, he died. Death hath no more dominion over him. When I put my faith in Jesus Christ, in the mind of God, I'm in him. I'm in Christ. I'm bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. So that when he died, I died with him. And 3 days later, when he was resurrected from the grave to die no more, I was resurrected with him to die no more. And as dominion has no, death hath no dominion over him, it has no dominion over the Christian. Now, with that being said, these physical bodies are under a curse. From dust you were taken and from dust you will return. That's the word of God. These bodies will go back to the dust. But I am not a body. You are not a body. You are a soul and a spirit. You are a living soul and you have a spirit. Though the soul and spirit of man is eternal. They were always meant to be eternal. Adam was never meant to die. God did not create Adam to die. It was sin that killed Adam. And so Jesus is saying now, because I live, talking to those who are in the body of Christ, you shall live also. Romans chapter 1, verse 18, again, Jesus is speaking. He says, Revelation chapter 1, 18. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. He's basically saying, I will never die again throughout eternity future. I will never die. And because he lives, you and I will live also. At that day, you shall know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Now here's something I caught just tonight as I was preparing for this class. If we go back just a couple of verses, verse 11, Jesus said, believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me. So you're seeing the Godhead is the Godhead is connected like this. The Son in the Father and the Father in the Son. But now he's saying, in that day you shall know that I am in my Father and you are in me and I am in you. In other words, he's bringing us so close. We'll never be part of the Godhead. You'll always be dependent on Christ. None of us will ever be God. But he's bringing us so close to him because we are the bride of Christ. We are his bride. Again, these scriptures like this are the one I quoted earlier. To him that overcomes, will I give to sit in my throne as I'm set in my Father's throne. That's a very lofty promise. And you almost have to meditate upon it to try to press into what are you saying? What are you actually? You're sitting in the Father's throne of sovereign throne of creation, and you're inviting me to sit in that throne with you? I don't know what that means, but it's good. I like it. And if that's what Jesus died for, if that's what he wants for me, that's what I want for me. I am in my Father, and you in me. And I in you. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself to us and not unto the world? Again, this first several phrases, Jesus is connecting our love to him, connected with our keeping his commandments. And again, he's not expecting of us sinless perfection, because in sanctification, you're always growing. I mean, I've been saved 38 years. Sinless perfection, it's not even the light at the end of the tunnel. I'm not who I used to be, but sinless perfection is way on down the road. Is anybody close? Anybody feels like they're close to sinless perfection? And so he's not expecting sinless perfection from us, but he's expecting us to have a respect for his commandments, to have a desire to walk in a way that's pleasing to the Lord. And yes, we have missteps and we miss the mark and we have warts and bumps. But all in all, in my heart, I want to be pleasing to God. I want him to be pleased with my life, with how I carry myself. And that's the heart of true Christianity. And that's what he's talking about, is he that keepeth my commandments, or he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, it is he that loves me. On the other hand, though, you can have people that profess Christianity. Well, they're still in the clubs at night. They're still sleeping around. They're still, you know, smoking dope and getting drunk. But they have a thin veneer of Christianity over the top of it, as though God can't see that. And that's what the Lord is not talking about. He that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him. And saints, you and I, if you're a born-again Christian, you're in a love relationship. Amen. As a matter of fact, the marriage relationship is a type of the relationship of Christ to the church. It's a relationship that's built on love and built on honor and built on faithfulness, built on commitment. That's the relationship that we have with Jesus Christ. Judas saith unto him, not Judas Iscariot, he says, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? Now, to them at that time, it was a complete mystery. But to you and I, it is common knowledge. He's asking, how in the world can you show yourself to us and lead us and guide us and the world doesn't see you? Well, because he took up his abode on the inside. The word, the eternal logos, once again was made flesh, and he walks in us. And he would want to walk even more clearly in us if we were better vessels. You know, he can only manifest and show himself to the degree equivalent with our maturity and our submission to him. And the Lord's been dealing with me just in my own walk. You know, there can be times in your life that the Lord says, hey, you need to go right over here, but you want to go left. Anybody have that? And so we end up going left, and it's easy for us to say, well, yeah, I was tempted to go left, or, you know, the devil made me do it, or some other nonsense. But the Lord's been helping me to understand that is a Gethsemane moment. When we have a will to do one thing, and the will of God is to go in a different direction, and as we mature, we have to come to the place that we can say, nevertheless, thy will be done. And that's a difficulty. That's a difficulty when you have to pull yourself down, casting down imaginations, every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of Christ. When you have to literally submit your will, you know your will, I want to go this way. And the Lord is saying, either stay here, do something else, and you want to go that way, and now we have to wrestle. You know, the Lord will actually deal with you about your diet. If you let him, he'll deal with you about your diet. If you let him, he'll deal with you about how you speak to your spouse or your brother or your sister. If you let him, he will deal with the nuances of your life. But if you're not faithful in the little bitty things, you're not going to be faithful in the bigger things. But it's a difficulty. I like Snickers ice cream bars. Anybody eat those? They're very addictive. I've always had a thing with ice cream. I used to be a Blue Bell addict and finally got away from Blue Bell. But now the Snickers are causing me issues. And so there comes time, I want a Snickers ice cream bar. So I say, is this part of sanctification? Yes, it is, because it's self-discipline, it's self-control, to put your body under subjection. And if God tells you no, you don't. And now that's your Gethsemane moment. It's nothing compared to what Jesus went through, but it puts your will against the will of the Father, and it puts you in a test scenario. Will you be able to say, nevertheless, thy will be done? How is it that thou will manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? Well, you and I, we know how that is because, again, he has taken up his abode on the inside, and the world can't see him. The world at this point, and they don't even believe he exists, but yet he's alive and well and walking around this planet in the bodies of his people and has been doing so for 2,000 years. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings. Now, you know, we make a lot of excuses for one another, and especially now in the moral atmosphere that we are in this nation. We have every type of perverted sin going on in the world, and the same people that are involved in all of this nonsense will strongly say, yeah, well, I'm a Christian. And the reason they say that is because they can't see Christ in us. They can't see the difference. You got two arms and a leg, and you're a Christian. I got two arms and two legs, so I'm a Christian. And they can't see the difference because Christ abides on the inside. But Jesus is laying out the difference. He that keepeth not my sayings, he doesn't love me. He's not somebody that's in a love relationship with his creator and his redeemer. And he goes on to say, and the words which you hear is not what you hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. Meaning that this whole conversation, he's speaking just before he leaves. He understands that even now, you'll remember last session, Judas Iscariot left from amongst them. He already had 30 pieces of silver in his pocket. He's gone to get the chief priest and the temple guard to come back, knowing Jesus was going to Gethsemane to pray, and he's timing it to come back so they can arrest him in Gethsemane away from the crowd so that the people don't see Jesus getting arrested. And Jesus is very much aware of what's going on. And he says, these things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. So again, here he's saying the Comforter, he's clearly delineating the Comforter is the Holy Ghost. And actually, the King James uses Holy Ghost, but it really should be Holy Spirit. That's consistently what is said. And sometimes the King James translators translated it Ghost. Sometimes they translated it Spirit. The word is pneuma, and it typically means Spirit. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall, number one, teach you, and he shall bring all things to your remembrance. So now the great teacher, Jesus Christ, who has taught the disciples, taught the multitudes for the past 3.5 years, he's going away by way of the cross, but he's sending back the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, to abide on the inside. And the Holy Spirit is the one that teaches us. He's the one that grows us through sanctification. He's the one that leads us and that guides us, that convicts us. He's the one that encourages us through everything that we go through. He shall teach you all things. Pastor Taylor and I, some time ago, it's been weeks, maybe a few months ago, we were having a discussion, as we often do, about theological matters. And we were just wondering within ourselves, we were just discussing this, which is more important? Is it more important for a preacher to go to his study and search the scriptures and get a message, something to deliver to the people and bring it and deliver it? Or is it more important for that preacher to get alone with God and spend time in prayer and spend time close to the Holy Spirit? Now, no doubt both of those are important. You got to do both of those. But which one is more important? And him and I, we didn't have an answer. And then it was several days later, it occurred to me that on the day of Pentecost, there was an ignorant and unlearned fisherman by the name of of Peter. When the Holy Spirit fell, Peter didn't have time to go refresh himself in the scripture. He didn't have time to put a message together. He just simply opened his mouth, and the Holy Spirit fell out to such a degree that 3,000 people gave their hearts and lives to Jesus Christ. And so the Holy Spirit, he's the one that teaches us. Yes, we ought to get into the book. Please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But there, I know in my own life, and I'm sure in yours, there have been times that I'm reading the scripture, and it's just like the Holy Spirit takes a seat beside me, and all of a sudden it just comes alive. All of a sudden it just opens up, and I see things I've read for decades, and all of a sudden, I've never seen that before. He's the one that does the teaching. He brings all things back to your remembrance. I know as a preacher, this happens to me often. I'm preaching or I'm teaching or whatever, and there's a scripture. I know I hadn't read that scripture in 5 years, and it just comes right back like I read it just an hour ago, and it's alive in my mind. I can quote it almost perfectly. It's not because, please believe me, it's not my memory, but the Holy Spirit brings things back to your remembrance so that you can function competently in doing what you're doing for the Lord. He bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Peace I leave you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Now, he's given two different types of peace in this first one. Peace I leave with you. This is really what we refer to as justifying peace. Before you and I got saved, before a man gets saved, he is at war with God, whether he knows it or not. It's enmity between the unsaved man and God. There's an enmity. The enmity goes one way. God so loves the world, but man does not love God, despises God, despises the moral authority of God. And so there's an enmity there. But when that person puts their faith in Jesus Christ and is born again, the enmity, the war between them and God is slain, is put aside. The sin debt is paid, the enmity is gone. That's called justifying peace. It's peace that that the Christian receives as a result of the declaration of justification by faith that they've received from the Lord. Justifying peace. Peace I leave with you. But then he says, my peace I give unto you. So the second one, he's given them the peace of God so that in times of turmoil, in times of trouble, that you can, even though you are in times of turmoil, you can have perfect peace. Enmity is slain and the peace of God can rule in your heart. If you've ever wondered how Jesus could be in the boat with the storm raging, that all of the fishermen who, this is their living on water, they're scared to death, and Jesus is in the same boat, sleep in the back. The peace of God. And we'll wake up, they'll say, Lord, don't you care that we perish? My God, we're about to die here. And he says, why are you so fearful? The peace of God. Now, this lets us know that we're going to pass through waters from time to time, that our peace can be challenged, and we're going to need the peace of God. We'll need the peace of God. Bad things happen from time to time. We're living in a fallen world. He goes on to say, let not your hearts be troubled. That means that there are things that will trouble us from time to time. And he's given us instruction, don't let those things trouble you. Rely on the peace. Rely on the peace of God. Rely on your standing with your Creator. That yes, you could get a flat tire. I got a flat tire a couple weeks ago. It was on Sunday morning. I get up early, 3:30, 4 o'clock, to come down to the church to pray. And I'm driving along. Nobody's on the road. And I can see all my tire pressure inside the car. I just happened to push the button. And I looked. And the tire is supposed to be at 32 pounds. It was a 6. Yeah. And so I'm thinking, okay, everything's closed. It's Sunday morning. I'm going to prayer. This is just not the time. So I just pulled over, and there was a gas station there. I pumped some air into it. I think about 28 pounds, and I came to pray. I said, I'm just going to go ahead and pray. I came and prayed and saw some time with the Lord. I got back out. It was about it. 19. It was losing air so fast. But through this whole thing, there would have been times I would have had an angst. I would have been anxious about it. Oh, my God, what am I going to do? I just smoothly, coolly realized, okay, I'm going to go home. As much as I hate to do it, I'm going to bust out that jack. I'm going to put my spare on it. I'm going to take a shower and get clean, get all the dirty car grease off of me, and then I'm going to go preach the gospel. And so there are times we move through situations that we don't like, but you can do it with peace. You can do it with joy. You can do it without being anxious. Let not your heart be troubled. Neither let it be afraid. There are going to be things that will cause us from time to time to be afraid. But Jesus is letting us know the peace of God in our hearts and the fact that we have, there's no enmity between us and the Father, that we can move through those situations without being afraid. You have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If you love me, you would rejoice, because I said I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And so this first phrase, you have heard it said, I go away. He's talking again about him going away by way of death on the crucifix, on the cross, which again is just a few hours ahead of him. He said, I go away, but I will come again. And he's saying that he will come again in the person of the Holy Spirit. Again, the Holy Spirit, the Father, Jesus Christ, they have the exact same personalities. They have the exact same persons, moral code. They are the same. They're not the same. They're three, but they're the same one to another. And he said, I will come back in the person of the Holy Spirit, and you will have the comfort that you've always had since you've walked with me. He goes on to say, if you love me, you would have rejoiced, because I said I go to the Father. For my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it comes to pass, so that when it comes to pass, you might believe. Hereafter, I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. So here Jesus is telling them that I'm telling you all the things that are going to happen before they happen. I'm prophesying to you so that when they come to pass, at least then you will believe. He struggled to tell them, you wouldn't believe me that I'm in the Father and the Father in me based on the integrity of my personality. You didn't believe it based on the works, the miracles that I did. So when it comes to pass, when everything I prophesied comes to pass, then maybe you'll believe. I've told you before it comes to pass so that when it comes to pass, you might believe. Hereafter, I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. Now, again, when Judas Iscariot left from the Last Supper, Jesus was aware. He told Judas, what thou doest, do quickly. So he knew Judas left to go get the temple guard to betray Jesus Christ. All of that was happening while he's having this discussion with the 11. So he goes on to say, hereafter, I will not talk much with you. One of the reasons was he was going to be under arrest here in just a few moments. It was going to just be a little while before he was separated from the disciples. That's what he said. Hereafter, I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh. And he's referring here really to Satan, because the temple guards, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, Judas Iscariot were all agents for the powers of darkness, for Satan, the prince of this world cometh. But he goes on to say, but he hath nothing in me. Now, what he means by that is that the wages of sin is death. You can't die if you never sinned. And that's what he's saying, he has nothing in me. As a matter of fact, Jesus said, no man takes my life from me. He said, I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. This commandment received I of my Father. And so death had no legal claim on Jesus because of his sinless person. He died on the cross because you and I deserve death, and he wanted us to live. So he became our scapegoat. He became our sacrificial lamb. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we were healed. So he took the punishment of Calvary so that you and I could enjoy eternal life. And the death sentence that was upon us, the eternal death sentence that was upon us, Jesus removed it by his death, by submitting himself to death for 3 days. He hath nothing in me, but that the world may know that I love the Father. And as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence. So even though Jesus did not want to, in the garden, you will remember, he was saying, Lord, if there be any other way, let this cup pass from me. As a matter of fact, Kenneth Weiss explained that he would fall as he wrestled in this prayer, trying to bring himself in submission to the will of God. He'd wrestle and he'd fall and he'd get up and he'd fall again and he'd get up and he kept on falling, struggling until he got to the place that he said, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. And so he's saying, even so, as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. I'm going to do what the Father has given me to do. Saints, that is a place in God. That is a place in God. Now, he was going to the cross. Oftentimes, I'm just going to the icebox to the Snickers. But you got your own thing, whatever it is, where you come in conflict. You come in conflict with what God wants, and you've got that conflict, and now I've got to pull myself down, and I've got to submit to his will. That's the goal for every Christian. Even so do I. Arise, let us go hence. And as he says, let us go, he's fully aware he's about to be arrested. He's about to be beaten. He's about to be nailed to a tree. Until he is dead, he's very much aware of it. But through that storm, he was able to walk in peace and move through it in dignity and in peace. And so he is our example. He did well. Well, we're going to stop right there. I'm just about out of time. I think that was the last verse of the chapter, was it not? So we're going to stop right there. And we'll pick up with chapter 15 next week. I hope that you can be here to enjoy it with us. Amen. Sister Simone, would you receive our offering, please?
Amen. Yes, so if you would go ahead and prepare yourself for the offering tonight. You probably know that there's numerous ways to give. You can give in the baskets, or you can go on the kiosk out there, or of course you can do the text. And I'll just go ahead and pray and dismiss us. Father, we thank you again for this word tonight. Thank you for being that example for us, Lord, where we just want to be obedient to you, but there's such a pull to do other things, Lord. Continue to help us to grow and be obedient to you, Lord, so that we can do as you do, that we can just be obedient to the Father, knowing that he will not leave us. And we just thank you for it all in Jesus' name. Amen.